Good morning. Happy Father's Day to the fathers that are present. My name is Matt Howell, as Bill said, and I am the RUF campus minister at the University of Tennessee now. I used to be the RUF campus minister at Appalachian State, just up the road, and so I've been in and out of this church over the years, and really just want to begin before I read by thanking y'all. You may not have known how much this church has invested and encouraged and prayed for our ministry, especially while we were up the road at Boone, and that's profoundly meaningful. And so I just want to say thank you on the front end for all the ways that this church has taken me and my family kind of under your wing, as it were. And it's really good to be back. It's been, I was trying to think of the last time I was here. It's been at least 2.5, maybe 3 years since I've been with you guys. And I think it's been over 5 since my wife and my kids have been here. Actually, I don't think y'all have ever met my kids. So one kid is there, and we're praying that we make it through this part of the service without interruptions, but we'll see. And all that to say is we're really grateful to be back, and should you ever want to come say hello to us up the road in Knoxville, we're the same distance as we were in Boone, just the other direction now. So we'd love to see you, and we're really glad to be back. I'm really glad to have this opportunity. So I'd like to invite you now to turn your attention to the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at a passage from chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, just a short little passage. Judges is, if this is your pew Bible, we're on page 202. And the book of Judges, as you may or may not know, it's a really weird book. It's a book that really focuses in on the chaos of a disobedient, it wasn't even the nation of Israel at that point. It was just sort of a sporadic bunch of different tribes of Israel, really before they were gathered together in a kingdom. And the book of Judges shows us this cycle that happens over and over and over and over and over. And you'll see the cycle played out, which is really, we disobey God. Horrible things begin to happen into our life. We don't like that, so we cry out and we repent, and then the Lord sends this judge to save us. And when you think in judge, don't think Judge Judy, don't think civil courts judge, think like warrior, think, you know, Chuck Norris, somebody who's strong, who comes in and sort of defeats the bad guys and saves and establishes Israel again to a time of peace and prosperity, which they enjoy for a time, and then they rebel. And then things get worse, and then they repent, and then the judge comes, and things get better, and it's just that cycle over and over and over. And I think that's intentional. I think that whole cycle that is played out in this book is somewhat intentional, because that should sound somewhat familiar to your life and to mine. Things go well, we kind of forget that we need God. Things go bad, we remember, oh no, we do need God. Things start to get better, we forget him. Things get worse. On and on and on we go. So this book is really helpful to instruct us. And so I want to read this weird little slice from Judges chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 7. It reads this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, let me pray before we consider it together. Father, we are grateful for this, your word. We're grateful for the ways that you meet us in it, the way that you disclose who you are and what your plans are in it. I pray that you would press the truth of your word deeper and deeper into our own hearts as a result of this time together, so that we would leave this church this morning more in awe of your goodness, more astounded by your commitment to us and your grace to us than we were when we first came in. Would you do this great work in us? We would ask. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Johnson was a British writer in the 18th century, and he kept a diary recording his attempts to get up in the morning to pray. And so I want to read you just a couple of excerpts from this guy's diary, and you're going to tell pretty quickly that this guy was not a morning person. 1738. O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I have spent in sloth, which means sleeping in. Enable me to redeem the time from sleeping in so that I can get up and pray. That was 1738. 19 years later, 1757, the next excerpt reads, O mighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time that has been spent in idleness and sin. 1764. My purpose is from this time on to avoid idleness and to rise early. The very next year, 1765, I purpose to rise at 8, because though I shall not rise early, it will be much earlier than I now rise, for I often lie till 2. Man after my own heart. 1769, 4 years after that, I am not yet in a state to form any resolutions. I purpose and I hope to rise early in the morning by 8 and then by degrees at 6. 1775. When I look back upon resolutions and improvement which have year after year been made and been broken, why do I yet try to resolve again? But then he resolves again to try and wake up at 8 to pray. 1781. The last entry, 43 years after the first entry and 3 years before his death. Here's what he writes. I will not despair. Help me, oh my God. And then he vows again to rise at 8 o'clock or sooner. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. To have this thing in you that you so desperately want to change, that you want to do something different, and it's just so hard to do it. It feels like the whole tidal wave of the current of your life is going against you, and you're just struggling and struggling and struggling. I need to change. I want to change. So here's the question. How do you change? Because everyone in this room, if we're honest, wants to. We all have things about us that we don't like. This is why we work out, because we don't like our body as it currently is. We want it to be better looking or in better shape or stronger or faster or whatever. This is why we diet. This is why we train in music or video games or whatever it is that you do. This is why we feel shame. Because we have this thing about us in our story that we wish wasn't there, we wish we could change. This is why we make New Year's resolutions every year. This is why we break them in February. This is hard to keep them. But we all have things about us that we just want to see different, and we want to be different. And so here's the question then. How can we experience lasting, permanent, vital, real, vibrant change in our life? Well, that's the question that I think this text at least begins to help us to try to understand. And if we're going to understand how we can experience kind of radical change, we need to have a vibrant grasp of four things this morning. And here they are. We need to have a grasp of the priority of memory, the purpose of suffering, the power of repentance, and the person of Jesus. Four P's. All smashed into this one little passage. So if you would, let's walk through these one at a time to understand how it is that people can change, how you and I can change. First, we need to understand the priority of our memory. Here's where I get this from. Look at verse 7. It says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashereth. Now, when it says that they forgot the Lord, it doesn't mean that they forgot about him, like he just got deleted from their brain. It just means that they stopped caring about him. They knew he was there. They knew he was real. He just had stopped becoming important to them. If you think about it, it's kind of like my relationship with the Pythagorean theorem. You know, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Like, I believe that's true. I sign off on that intellectually. I'm I think it's true. I don't care about it, though. As I live my life, the Pythagorean theorem doesn't really impact my world. It's not on the forefront of my heart. And so I functionally just kind of forget about it. Sure, it's there. Sure, I believe it's true. But who cares? And that's kind of how the people of Israel have found themselves in this particular spot. Yes, God is there. Yes, God is real. But he's not really functionally important in my day in and day out experience. It's really interesting that the Bible connects your memory with your life as a believer. There's a fascinating passage in 2 Peter. You can flip there and look at it or just take my word for it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, Peter is writing to a church and he's saying, look, there's some of you that are growing in self-control and kindness and gentleness, but there's some of you that are not. And when he looks at the people and says, the reason why you're not growing and developing in these ways, he doesn't say it's because you're not trying. It's not a failure of your effort. What he says, it's a failure of your memory. Let me read it. He says this. If anyone does not have them, meaning these virtues that you're becoming more and more like Christ, if anyone does not have these things, he is nearsighted and blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. That's really interesting. He's saying the reason you're not growing in the way that you want to grow is you've forgotten what is true about you. You have forgotten the reality of the grace of the gospel. Yes, you may sign off on it intellectually, but it is not on the forefront of your heart, and therefore it's not a living reality that's producing change and fruit in you. There is a connection between your memory and your life. If you forget the gospel, if the Lord himself stops becoming sweet to you, the Bible says that will cause destructive results in your life. Example from my life. When I was in college, me and a group of friends did this beach project thing with a campus ministry down in Myrtle Beach for the entire summer. And when you're crammed, they crammed us into these, like, it was literally a motel room with six gross college guys living in a motel room. And so the first thing we did when we got to the beach is we went to the grocery store to, you know, load up on groceries for I guess the summer. And I remember buying these huge Gatorade bottles, like not the little kind you get at the gas station, but like the ginormous bucket of Gatorade kind of things. And we went back to the motel, and because there wasn't a whole lot of storage space, I think I just put them in like my clothes drawer because there was nowhere to put them. But my friends were with me when we went to the grocery store, so they knew that I had bought them. But after the afternoon on the beach, we get back at the end of the day, and one of my friends is like looking through the refrigerator and doesn't see the huge Gatorade bottles that he knew that I purchased. And he looked at me and he said, Matt, did you already drink all that Gatorade? And in that moment, I had a quick decision. Do I lie or do I say yes? Or do I say, you know, I didn't drink it. Do I lie or do I tell the truth? And in that moment, it was so dumb, but I lied. I told him, yes, I drank those two big things of Gatorade. Because in my twisted brain, I thought that that would be impressive to him. Because the way that he asked it was, whoa, that's really cool. Did you already drink that much? Yeah, I drink that much Gatorade. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, that's such a ridiculously silly example, but here's what was going on in my heart if you were to kind of diagnose what's going on in me spiritually in that moment. In that moment, I had forgotten the reality of the gospel. What does the gospel tell me? That I'm absolutely approved and affirmed by God because of what Jesus has done on my behalf. But because I had forgotten that, what became more important was getting my friend's approval, even though it was a ridiculous way about getting it. So, in that moment, I lied. Sin was produced in my life because the reality of the gospel got demoted. That's how your memory works in your spiritual life. That's why it's a priority to keep the Lord front and center so that this doesn't happen. Well, how does that happen? How do you continue to get the Lord in front of you and remind yourself? Because the reality is we're all spiritual amnesiacs, right? We always forget. So coming to church is a wonderful weekly reminder so that you remind yourself, this is true. The Lord is real. He is faithful to me. Because you're going to walk out of here this afternoon and something's going to happen and you're going to forget it. But it's not just a weekly thing. The Christian church has always said throughout all of church history that a weekly meeting is great, but you need to be doing some personal communion with the Lord as well. So what would that look like for you personally? To regularly, even produce a personal liturgy where you're regularly putting the Lord and the gospel and the reality of who he is at the forefront of your mind so you don't forget. My wife puts around little post-it notes or little index cards in her room, and that's a great little tangible reminder. Maybe for you it's actually having scripture written down in the dash of your car, or taking verses with you as you go to work or go about your day and proactively memorizing it. I don't know, whatever it is for you, your memory is a factor in your spiritual life. There is a connection, but it's a priority. So if you're going to change, you have to recognize the priority of your memory. But secondly, you also need to recognize and grasp with the purpose of suffering. God uses suffering in this whole thing called sanctification as well. How does he do it? Well, the people of Israel, they turn from God. They start worshiping these foreign gods. And look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, greatest name ever, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. So here's what this is saying. God allows for the people of Israel to become subjugated by, taken over by, this foreign nation with the head of it, this guy named Cushan-Rishathaim. And you know what that name means literally in Hebrew? It means this: Cushan, double wickedness. Which means this guy's really bad. And the Lord is allowing his people, his beloved treasure, to be taken over by a man that is merciless and harsh and oppressive. And we don't know all that entailed with how he treated them, but we just know it was bad because of his name. And this raises this question that we have to grapple with. I thought the Lord was good and loving, and here he is making life harder for his people. It says that the Lord did it. This is his plan to bring about this thing into the people of Israel's life that's producing misery, hardship. This is maybe why some people think, well, that's why I like the God of the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament is really kind and loving, but the God of the Old Testament is real mean. Okay, but before you jump to those conclusions, let me just at least ask this question. Could it not be possible that the Lord introduces suffering into our life for a purpose? Could it be possible that the Lord brings about certain hardships into our life to show us, at least in this particular situation, to show us how foolish and ridiculously insane it is to choose sin over him? And he brings about certain levels of pain to open up our eyes and to wake us up. Could it not be possible that the Lord brings about suffering into our life to change us, to sanctify us? Well, I think yes, it's very possible. I think that's what's happening here. The Lord brings about suffering in our lives in a way sometimes that's really confusing, in a way that we may not be able to ever connect all of the dots. Why would the Lord allow this to happen? But we can trust the reason why he's doing it is because he's refining us. He's drawing us back to himself. Think of it like this. I heard this story recently, and it's a true story that took place in this small town in Mississippi. It happened like 20 years ago, but you would think that it would happen like in the 1700s. But in this small podunk, out of the, way out in the boonies kind of place, there were these two friends, these two women that grew up together. And one of the friends left this small town and went off and became a Catholic nun. The other woman that stayed in the town stayed there, and as she was getting older, she got progressively sick and was feeling really bad in her life. Well, I don't know if she was on her deathbed or not, but she was really sick, and so she sent word to her friend, her Catholic nun friend, to come and visit her. And so the nun kind of packs up and leaves wherever she was and goes back to the small town of Mississippi to visit her, and she goes up to the front door of her friend's house, knocks on the door, and the maid answers it. And when the maid sees the nun, her eyes become like saucers and her jaw drops. And she's just terrified. And the nun says, excuse me, I'm here to see so-and-so inside. They've sent word for me. I've come here to help. And the maid says, no, she's all better now. And the nun's confused and looks at her and says, well, no, she's sent word to me that she was sick. I've traveled a long way. I'm here to visit her. And the maid says, nope, she's all better. And she steps down from, you know, the porch and literally takes her apron, I'm not making this up, and begins to tries to shoo the nun away. They come to find out after this bizarre experience that the maid had never seen a Catholic nun before in her life. And so literally thought this was the angel of death that was coming to take the employer that has hired me. So she literally stood between the angel of death and this woman and says, no, you will not come in. But it's this bizarre situation where here is someone that is coming as a friend in the time of need, but it's being interpreted as, you are here to bring harm. You're here to take something. And I think it's really easy, if we are honest, to look at the Lord when he brings suffering into our life. And he really does. He brings it into our life. He enables hard things to happen. And he sends it to us as a friend in our time of need, to open up our eyes, to change us, to show us something we need to repent of, to bring about some sort of change in us, to draw us to him. Whatever the purpose is that he's doing it, we don't always know the reason, but he's sending it as a friend in need. And it's really easy to think, you're sending this to harm me, to kill me, to take something from me. How does suffering help you? How can it change you? Well, just think about it. Who would you rather get advice from? If you have two friends and one was raised with a silver spoon in their mouth, never had anything hard happen to them, always got whatever they wanted, life always worked out for them, or you had a friend that really has gotten beat up over the course of life, who has really just been crushed. Both of these two people follow Jesus. Who do you think is more in touch with reality? Who do you think is more grounded? Who do you think is wiser? Probably the person that has tasted and has lived and experienced suffering, because that's what God does. The school that he takes you through to give you wisdom, to give you patience, to give you empathy and sympathy and kindness. He takes you through the school of suffering. And so when we're in the middle of it, I'm sure some people are here in the middle of it, you have to ask yourself this question. Am I evaluating my circumstances through the lens of God, or am I evaluating God through the lens of my circumstances? You see the difference? If I look at my circumstances and then I look through them to look at God, I'm going to say, why are you doing this? Why would you let this happen to me? But if you look at your circumstances through the lens of God, you can see, okay, I can trust him. This isn't how I would have written this story, but he knows what he's doing. He's a lot wiser than I am. He's a lot more brilliant than I am. So he's writing things into my life that I wouldn't have foreseen, but he's doing it to produce something in me, and I don't know what. And you can trust him. It's the purpose of suffering. Next thing, the power of repentance. The power of repentance. Let's look at verse 9. It says in verse 9 that they cried out to the Lord. Cried out to the Lord. Now, every commentator that I've read and interacted with on this passage said that this is not an actual cry of repentance. This isn't a heartfelt, Lord, we have sinned against you. This is a cry of, we don't like the way this feels. Can you make this bad stuff go away? And what's really amazing is that the Lord even responds to that. He's so compassionate and so kind. He doesn't like to see his people suffering. So even if they're repenting in this selfish, off-kiltered sort of way, he still responds. And this cycle keeps happening over and over and over throughout the book of Judges until you get to chapter 10. This cycle, if you read it, happens over and over, and you get to chapter 10, and God stops responding. They keep crying out to him, and he looks at him, and he just says, no, this game is over. Because they're not actually repenting. And that shows you that repentance is really the key. It is a key that enables you to appropriate and bring into your life the power of God. That's how you connect with the heart of God, is through repentance. Which raises the question, what is that? That's a big Bible-y Christian word. What is repentance? Well, I could give you a really chunky definition right now, but let me give you one that's a little bit in my own words. Here's a very general definition of repentance. Repentance is when you acknowledge the ugliness of your sin and you turn from it to rest in the beautiful mercy of God. It's when you acknowledge how destructive and ugly and foolish your sin is, and you turn from it, and then you rest afresh in the mercy and the grace of God. That's it. So what would that look like to live a life of repentance? Because that's what it is. The Christian life, repentance doesn't just function as sort of the gateway into the Christian life. As Martin Luther says in his first of his 95 theses, repentance is the entirety of the Christian life. As believers, this is what we do. We repent, which means we say, I'm sorry a lot. We say, I know that hurt you. I was wrong a lot. That's like common vocabulary for us. Here's what it would look like in my life were I to practice this in a way that I would be proud of. I'd wake up in the morning and kiss my family goodbye, go to work, and because I drive down I-40 on my way to work and cars are everywhere and nobody drives the way that I want them to drive, I'm always angry as I'm driving to go serve students in the name of Jesus. I'm doing it angry. And so I catch myself and I'm realizing, oh my goodness, I'm a control freak. Everything has to go my way. And so I'm angry at everybody that's an obstacle to me. And I repent of my anger and my control freak issues. And I rest assured afresh in the fact that God loves me and he forgives me. And then I get to campus and I meet with a student who I've met with 3 times before. And I'm starting to get frustrated with them because they're not getting it. They're not, the light bulb isn't flashing on for how they're supposed to be living their life in light of who Jesus is for them. So I get frustrated with them. And then I catch myself and I realize, oh, I'm being way too hard on this student, way too impatient with them. So I repent of my impatience and I remind myself afresh that the Lord forgives me, that he loves me. Then I meet with my second student for the morning and they're telling me that something really hard has happened into their life. And instead of just sitting with them and crying with them and praying with them, I start going into like fix it mode and here's some strategies and here's how you can do this differently and blah, 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 blah. And then I catch myself and realize, no, I got this Messiah complex thing. I think I can fix everybody. Repent of that. Acknowledge the fact that that's sinful. Remind myself that the Lord forgives me, loves me afresh. Then I go back to my office, start working on my sermon. But because I'm so driven by a fear of failure and a fear of what other people think of me, I'm working out of that sort of motivation. I catch myself, remind myself, no. I'm operating out of fear and out of unbelief, and so repent of that. Remind myself the Lord has forgiven me and loves me, and we're not even to lunchtime yet. And I haven't yet repented of my pride and my lust and my greed and my sense of entitlement. If you lived your life like that, repenting and being that aware of your sin, you know what that would do with you? That would simultaneously humble you and crush you because you would see at the end of one day how big your sin is. But at the same time, it would affirm you and remind yourself of how great the Lord's forgiveness and love for you is. Because his love doesn't run out. After every single thing, he forgives. He's for you. He's relentless. His love for you is invincible. It doesn't stop. His mercy is new every morning, every moment. I can't out-sin his grace for me. And so what that does is the more I repent, what's going on in me? I'm becoming more humble. I'm becoming more self-reflective. I'm becoming less trusting of myself. I'm becoming more empathetic of other sinners. And I'm becoming more and more in love with him because he loves me and he forgives me way more than I thought he did. That's the power of repentance in you. It begins to humble you and yet affirm you at the same time. And that's what holiness is. Holiness, the more holy you become, the less holy you feel. We have this really weird thing in Christian subcultures where we think maturity in the Christian life is growing to need Jesus less. Maturity in the Christian life is discovering that you need him more. And so let me just invite you to repent today. We did together, you know, in our time together, but what would it look like for you to repent of something today? The Puritans would always say, if you can't, if you're getting distant from God, if you feel like your heart's grown numb from the Lord, find something to repent of. Because repentance is what draws you back and reminds you afresh that the gospel is true. And that's one of the ways you'll actually know whether or not you're a Christian. If you're actually just a legalist or a Pharisee, you won't repent because your whole self-image is based on your performance. God loves me because of how good I'm being. But repentance is you acknowledging, I'm not being good. But if you're really a Christian, repentance draws you into the heart of God. Because it reminds you afresh, yes, I am a mess. Yes, I am a sinner, and he loves me. And so if you can't find anything to repent of, or if you can't think of anything to repent of, maybe just begin by repenting of the fact that you don't think you have anything to repent of. And allowing the Holy Spirit to start there and opening your eyes up to things that you don't see about yourself yet. So if we're going to change, we've got to repent. We've got to understand the priority of our memory. We've got to understand the purpose of suffering. We have to understand the power of repentance. And finally, probably the most important one, the thing that brings it all together, the person of Jesus. Where do we see Jesus in this weird, obscure passage from Judges? Well, look back at the text. The people of Israel had come to the end of themselves. They were forced to cry out for help, somebody outside of them that could help them. And it says in verse 9 that the Lord raises up for them a deliverer. The word deliverer in Hebrew is this word Yeshua, which just means Savior. And it's this Yeshua Savior guy that gets put on the scene. His name is Othniel. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he risks his life, and he goes into battle and defeats the enemy and saves the people of Israel. The story is over, and they lived happily ever after. Except until you get to the next verse. Look at verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, this other bad guy who now they got to deal with. So the Lord raises up this guy, and he delivers them, risks his life for them, but he only saves them from their circumstances. He doesn't save them from them, because they just turn around 40 years later and do the same thing again. They need a Yeshua that's not just going to save them from their circumstances. They need a Yeshua that's going to save them from them. And so centuries later, that's what Jesus does. God sends Yeshua again, which is the Hebrew root behind the name Jesus. God sends another Othniel figure to come on the scene. And just like Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jesus. Except unlike Othniel, Jesus doesn't just risk his life to save his people. He gives his life. He dies in the line of battle to save his people. He is the Yeshua Savior that we've all been waiting for, the one that can actually save us, not just from our circumstances, but save us from us, save us from our sin. I don't know if you've seen the movie Taken. Last I heard, there are three Takens out now. There may be four or five by the time this sermon's over. But Taken, as you know, is this story with this movie with Liam Neeson, whose daughter is abducted during a trip that she took to Europe and was kind of brought into the human trafficking, horrific world of human trafficking. And because he's like this ex-CIA agent guy, he flies over to Europe to get her back. And so what he does is he, you know, infiltrates this human trafficking circle. He tracks her down. He kills like a fourth of Europe over the course of the movie. And at the end of the movie, gets her back. He's risked his life. He's taken bullets. And at the end of the movie, once he gets her back, she looks at him and she's crying. She looks at him and says, "You came for me. You came for me." It's a beautiful scene, but there's only like 3 minutes left of the movie right after that point. They go back to the airport, and the Liam Neeson character and his wife are separated. And so he's kind of bringing the daughter back, and he's kind of gives the daughter back to the mom. And right before like the movie ends, right before they leave, they both look at Liam Neeson, and they're like, "Thank you. Thank you." And it was so unsatisfying as a viewer, because here's this guy who has just risked his life, has taken bullets, and all they did was look at him and just kind of politely said, "Thanks." Like he passed the salt. He didn't just pass the salt. He risked everything for her. When you look at Jesus and you realize he risked everything for you, he didn't just risk everything for you, he died for you. He actually died in the line of duty trying to get you back, and he didn't win you back. And if all that begins to muster in us is, "Gee, thanks," then we've missed it. The more that you see the person of Jesus, the more you see he is so radically committed to me. He came for us. He came for me. And as many times as I betray him and fail him and sin against him, he continues to pursue me. He continues to love me and give himself for me. When you see who Jesus is for you, that's what moves your heart. That's what melts your heart. That's what transitions you from thanks to I must worship you. I must praise you. I must give everything to you. And when that is the engine of your heart of hearts, that's what changes you. That's what enables all this other stuff to fit into place, because that enables your mind and your memory to be recalled regularly. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. That's what enables you to go through suffering with this backdrop of assurance of he's for me, he is for me, he is for me. All things are working out for my good, even though they don't look like it. And it frees you and enables you to repent all the time because you see, I need him, I need him, I need him way more than I ever thought. Is that what your relationship with Jesus looks like? Can you see and behold his great love for you and his grace for you? That he's taken the bullets of God's wrath for you? If you don't see it, my invitation for you this morning would be to open up your eyes and see it afresh, to see it again, to see his great love for you. And that's how you change. May it be true of your life and mine that we are changed in light of his great grace for us. Let me pray. Father, would you, by your grace, open up our eyes to see the beauty of your Son once again, and then to live our lives in responses with acts of mercy and acts of gratitude. Flood our hearts with joy and worship as we see the ways that you've given yourself for us when we have betrayed you over and over again. Great is your faithfulness, not ours. And Father, would that enable real change, real deep, heartfelt change for us to look more and more like your Son, whom we love and we adore. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.